But today is the 10th of March, and the first day of the sacred calendar is next Sabbath, March 17th. You thought I was going to say St. Patrick's Day. Well, it's that too, I guess. But so it's not really that far away when we look at it. Passover evening is only 19 days away. Think about that. So I gave this sermon a few weeks ago, and I wanted to do this just to be able to speak something about preparing ourselves and getting ourselves ready for the Passover. We'll hear many sermons the next few months on the seven holy day plan of God and their symbolisms. For example, we're going to hear much more about the Passover, talking about the first Passover, the commandments to keep it, how to keep it. And we'll hear a lot of that when the Passover actually is here. We'll hear much. Our focus right now is actually to be preparing our mind for the Passover and for the upcoming holy days. We made it through this rough winter, and we're kind of glad. We actually had services canceled like 4 weeks in a row up there because of the snow. That's how much snow we got. But now we have to get ourselves ready. We have to get ourselves spiritually prepared for the Passover. After all, Christians are called to a righteous life. However, there is one particular type of righteousness that one can easily prevent us from entering the kingdom of God. In fact, this kind of righteousness has been heavily condemned by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's also a reason that Job went through his trials. This deceptive type of righteousness is so potent that it can easily spiritually blind a person, and they won't even know that they have it. I'm talking about self-righteousness. So today, as we begin to focus more on our self-examination, I would like to address the sin of self-righteousness and how Jesus teaches us the antidote for this sin. So if you're looking for a title, it's Self-Righteousness and the Cure. This problem of self-righteousness has been a common sin throughout the history of the church. Why? Because it's so easy to be self-righteous. It comes natural for us. It is human, and it's a natural inclination that we all need to overcome. It is a sin that can easily creep into our lives. It is very difficult to detect the condition of self-righteousness in our lives. In fact, usually it takes other people and the Word of God to actually point this out to us. As we examine ourselves over the next few weeks before Passover, I want to share with you some of the signs that we need to look for and weed out any of the self-righteousness that might be creeping into our lives. Self-righteous people usually repel others. Have you ever been around a person that made you feel uncomfortable, unrighteous, or even felt guilty? Because you can see how obviously they show that they're so righteous. Been around those type of people? A person that constantly rubs their righteous acts in your face, in a way, they unconsciously put you down. There's a lot of people that like to put people down. I'm sure we all can think of people at work that like to do that. Self-righteous people parade their good works. As my son was mentioning in the sermonette, the Pharisees and the scribes were a perfect picture of self-righteousness. They used to parade it around and show how self-righteous they were. So let's look at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, you have the story here of the parable and the tax collector. Luke 18 and verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. High and mighty. Jesus taught quite a bit on this subject, using the Pharisees as bad examples. He really did pick on them a lot. Why did Jesus condemn the self-righteousness of the Pharisees? Jesus condemned the Pharisees' self-righteous hypocrisy because it blinded them from seeing their need for repentance and for a Savior. They prided themselves with their strict avoidance of the obvious outward sin, but they refused to look inside themselves and acknowledge the presence of the inner. Jesus explains this in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28, I'm going to read. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside of them will be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I think my son referred to this scripture too. We didn't plan that either. Looking at the examples of the Pharisees highlights more characteristics of this self-righteous condition that can creep into our lives. Self-righteous people hate and condemn sinners. Look at the example of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, you don't have to turn there, but this is where the Pharisees question why Jesus associated with known sinners. Self-righteous people are uncompassionate. Being self-righteous makes you a person without very much compassion at all. Why is that? Because you see other people as full of sins and fault, and you don't understand why they're that way. Self-righteous people love the approval and praises of men. Jesus said that that's pretty much their only reward that they're going to get, is those praises and approval of men. Among the motivations of a self-righteous person is to gain the approval of people. The Pharisees gave alms in front of many people. Like, here, look at me. Give us some money. You know, I've seen this before in the Catholic Church that we went to for my wife's father who passed away. We went there for like a memorial service, and her cousins had to go up there. Crisp $5 bill, put it in, grab the candle, light the candle, so everybody saw that, oh, I bought this candle and burned this candle so Frankie can get out of hell or purgatory or wherever he's at. It's a self-righteous act. They disfigured their faces when fasting. They loved to sit in the best seats in the synagogues. They enjoyed being called with pompous titles, just to gain the approval and the praises from some people. Oh, how righteous they are. Don't you wish, dude, you could be just like them? That's the attitude that they came across. This is the attitude that we have to avoid. It's very easy to get into those traps and feel that way sometimes. It's nature. Self-righteous people list their good works. Have you ever noticed how hard it is for us to forget the good things that we have done for other people? Every time we do something good, we have this little notepad and we kind of jot down in our brains or whatever of what we did, list all of our little good deeds that we did. Outwardly, we kind of add them all up and show ourselves and others how righteous we are. I hope we don't do that. But it's easy to do that sometimes. Self-righteous people reject correction. Self-righteous people reject correction. How dare they tell me that I did something wrong? Who are they? Do they know who they're talking to? Sometimes we need correction. But usually, it isn't delivered very well by the one that's telling us it at times. So that's why it's hard for us sometimes to actually take that criticism of other people. Self-righteous people think of themselves as important. They think of themselves as the big cheese, important. Sometimes in our zeal and passion in doing God's work, we fall into the trap of thinking that it's all about us. But it's not. It's not. Self-righteous people wallow in self-pity. Every time a self-righteous person is chastened by God, they sulk in self-pity. Instead of seeing the trials and the challenges in life as a way to develop a godly righteousness, they would instead pity and prevent themselves from developing the enthusiasm to fight back. James said that we must count it all in joy when we fall into various trials. For a self-righteous person, he would just endure the trial and not actually rejoice in it. We need to see correction as a way to bring us back to our Father, back to God. Self-righteous people talk back to God. Self-righteous people talk back to God. Like Job, we may talk back to God at sometimes and rationalize our thoughts and our actions of why we did something. That's what Job was doing. But he learned a great lesson, and it's a lesson for us to learn too. Job is a very good book to go through and read before Passover. We may show God, you know, how rich we are, or how we've increased in goods, or how we have need for nothing. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 speaks about this, which I'm going to talk about a little bit more here as we go along. We may tell God how good we are by following His commandments, and that He owes us a pat on the back and praises. However, just like the Laodicean church, we did not know that we were actually wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Let's look a moment at the Laodicean condition, the attitude of this church. This is the era of the church, and this is the end time church. We're actually in the Laodicean era when you look through things now. But that doesn't mean we have to be Laodicean in attitude. Yes, there are church errors, and the last few errors do overlap in the condition, you know, and they actually continue to the end. But this also describes the people that sit in many of our congregations, the attitudes and the practices of the members. There are a few churches who like to claim that they are the members of the righteous Philadelphia era church, or the remnant of that. You know, some of them even claim it in by the name of their church or in their deed. But they all exist in this last era of the church during the Laodicean era. And yes, their members are not immune to the Laodicean attitude, an attitude of self-righteousness that can creep into any church, any era. There's a lot to learn from those, from the attitudes of those churches. Just kind of look at those things and look at the parts where Jesus was actually, you know, praising the churches, and that's what we want to do. There wasn't a whole lot of praises for the Laodicean. You can start turning to Revelation chapter 3. Remember that in Revelation chapter 3 here, and all these things with the church, remember that this is the risen Christ that is speaking these words. If you have a red letter Bible, it's in red letters. This is Jesus speaking these words, and the Apostle John was recording them. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things I say, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Jesus is saying that he knows our works. He knows our works. He's with us all the time. Not just in church, he's with us all the time. And he's not happy at all with this type of an attitude. The members are neither hot or cold, they are lukewarm. When I came up here, my coffee was hot. Now it's lukewarm. If I drink it, I might spew it out all over my notes, so how about that? I like my coffee hot, don't you? Lukewarm? These lukewarm members out of his mouth. Out of the church. Think about that. Think about what he's... This is something that's been on my mind a lot. Me and my wife were talking on the long ride over here today about the same thing. I'm always telling myself, I gotta get hot. I gotta get hot. It's very easy to... I'm not getting cold, but it's very easy to get lukewarm, like this coffee. We gotta stay hot. Think about it. If we were going to be going to that place of safety that Mr. Close talked about here recently, pretty soon here, that we were getting ready to probably during the days of unleavened bread, just like the Israelites when they left Egypt. here and one's here, one goes, the other one's still there. Same with the virgins. Bridesmaids, there's five that don't go and five that do. That's 50. We got to get hot, so we're 50%. That's going to go. When Christ comes, is he going to say that he knows us? That's why this is very important. Very important. Because you say that I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. It is just that they have become complacent, that they are comfortable. And may say, in effect, I'm okay. I really don't need you. Yet in God's eye, they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is not only a sin of self-righteousness here with this example of the Laodicean church and this Laodicean attitude. It's of self-reliance. You rely on yourself. I don't know about you, but I'm probably one of the last ones that I'm, when I'm going through some kind of a trial or an illness or something, I have to get, you know, almost pushed or shoved to ask for anointing. I'm self-reliant. You know, it's all going to take care of itself. No, you need that anointment. You know, I had the cluster headaches back in November. And I thought they were gone for a long time. And they came back. I used to get them every 2 years. I was anointed, and then I didn't get them for another 4.5 years. And they came back. And they were worse. They were bad. I was on medication that was making me even worse. I'm still trying to recover from that and get my strength back. I suffered for about 2 weeks. I was expecting another week and a half to continue because that was just the pattern. Mr. Lambert made it up there to Buffalo. He came and anointed me, and that very night they stopped. I didn't have a single cluster headache since. But stubborn me, I was going to get through it. I was going to bear through it. Can't be self-reliant. That's just this attitude that can creep in, that you can do everything yourself, that you don't need God. Brethren, we need God every single day of our lives. There's many examples that I'm sure that you all can come up with and believe in too. You know it's true. A whole study again can be done on these seven churches. But for now, just know that this attitude, this Laodicean attitude, can creep into our church if we do not prevent it. Again, these people are in God's church when Christ returns. We must be aware, as Jesus said many times, of the self-righteous attitude like the Pharisees had. Examine yourself. That is what we are told in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We're getting ready to do that here soon. Now, in this situation, of course, the Corinthian church was holding a great feast before the Passover ceremony where some were feasting and some were not even invited to this feast. They went hungry, maybe because of their social status or whatever. And some of them were drinking a little bit too much wine and getting drunk and then taking the Passover, which is a very solemn thing. They were in a party mood. Not taking this special memorial seriously as we do. This is a special event commanded by our Savior the night that he died for all of us, for our sins. Therefore, Paul tells us to examine ourselves, to be truly repentant of the past sins, and to have that right attitude. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 also says to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Are you in the faith? Do you test yourselves? Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? A lot of times it's hard for us to fathom or understand that Jesus Christ is with us all the time. It's really tough because we just fall back on our natural selves. Are we keeping all the commandments? Many that used to be in this body, as well as other, accuse us of only keeping the fourth commandment while neglecting the other nine commandments. It's kind of the opposite view that we may have for other Christians. We examine ourselves to see what improvements we have made over the past year and where we still need to work on. And we always need to work on things. I remember a year ago, I think it was during the Days of Unleavened Bread, I got up there and I spoke, and I got up there and I bragged that I conquered this one thing I was working on, and I was so happy and excited that I finally conquered that. It only took about a couple more months and I did it again. I've conquered it again, and I'm bragging again, and I hope I don't go back, but that's what I get for saying, oh, I did something, and I saw some improvement, and I got past something. I know we always look at that ourselves, but I'm not going to publicly say it again. Thing is, we always have something to work on. You know, Job asked this question in Job chapter 13. Job chapter 13 and verse 23. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. And this is a guy that thought that he was doing everything right. But he finally realized that he had transgression and sin still. Where did we slip up this past year, thinking about coming up on the Passover? Where did we slip up? Did we test ourselves? More likely, tests were set before us to see how we would handle them. We've had a lot of trials this past year. Many here and even in the Buffalo Church and in all of the United Churches of God, we've seen so many different trials that some people have been going through. We've had a lot, but we made it through. Did we learn from them? Did we grow stronger in the faith? Did we examine our ways, and are we setting new goals to achieve? Even now, we have to examine ourselves and say, well, I've kind of fell short on that. Let's work on that starting now so that next Passover I'm a little bit closer in growth. We all need to grow. David said in Psalm 119, verse 59, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. We all fall short of God's perfect standards as we encounter temptations and challenges. We must be honest with ourselves throughout the year and admit and confess these lapses and sins. We don't wait until Passover. We shouldn't wait until Passover season to practice repentance and seeking God's forgiveness and cleansing. We should deal with our sins and our shortcomings. comings in a timely manner as we see them, as they occur. Christ warns the church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, and also in 16, you can just jot that down, that he will come quickly if they do not repent. This implies that they need to quickly turn from their error and sin when they are confronted by it. We need to act on it immediately. And not argue and make excuses to God of why. We just got to admit that we did wrong. The Apostle John gives us both a warning and a great encouragement in dealing with our sins and mistakes. This is in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 I will read. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we prepare for the Passover, we Christians, we need to examine ourselves for this condition of self-righteousness. It is a form of idolatry, and it always causes spiritual blindness. But Jesus has the cure. If we follow the example of our mighty Savior, we will see how he demonstrated humility. Humility, the antidote to this deadly problem of self-righteousness. For God to work with self-righteous people, they need to be humbled first. However, self-righteousness may still persist. But let's look how humility, this cure, how humility is the cure or the antidote for this self-righteous attitude that I talked about. Remember in Luke chapter 18 where the Pharisee thought he was great? Let's read the rest of that story in Luke chapter 18 in verse 13, talking about the tax collector. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector was not justified by any of the deeds of the law, but by his repentant attitude, his humble approach before God, by his acknowledgement of his sin. And by his faith in God, demonstrated upon calling for his mercy for forgiveness. Bottom line, the tax collector repented. He acknowledged he was a sinner and asked for God's mercy. And he was justified. Jesus Christ loves sinners. He loves all of us. He gave his life for us, for all the sinners. Jesus has compassion for all of us. These are the things that the self-righteous people don't have. They don't love anybody. They don't have compassion. Jesus Christ, our Savior, he has compassion. He loves us. He died for sinners. He wants us to repent. He doesn't want to lose a single person. Jesus has compassion for us all. Do we have this spiritual gift? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. This lowliness of mind, that's humility. That's, you can say that's humbleness of mind. Looking down to verse 5 of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. With his death looming before him, Jesus spent his last night and last meal with his disciples. There we see him not seated at the place of honor, like the Pharisees wanted, but he's assuming the lowly position of a servant. And there we see him exemplifying servanthood to the disciples by washing their feet. By washing their feet. John 13. I'm going to turn to John 13. We're going to go through a few things here. But let's look at six principles that we can learn from this act of humility that Christ did. What motivated Jesus to reach for the towel and basin that evening? The final six words of verse 1 actually provide the answer. If we look at John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. The Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary defines this phrase, to the end, as to the utmost degree of an act. The Nelson's Study Bible notes that it means either to the last or utterly and completely. So principle number one is humility must be prompted by love. Humility must be prompted by love. Jesus had been with these men in close contact for the past 3.5 years. He probably knew them better than they knew themselves. Knowing all, he was still willing to lower himself to wash in their filthy feet because he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. He did not accuse. He did not demand. He let his love flow in the form of humility. Without love, an act of humility becomes nothing more than an attempt at promotion, recognition, or scoring points with God. Real humility goes beyond looking humble. It springs from an other-centered love. Or as Mr. Armstrong used to teach us, the give way. The way of give. Verse 2 of John 13. And supper being ended, having come to pass, the devil having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside the garments and took the towel and girded himself. After that he poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus began this lesson in silence. In silence. There was no drum roll, like, hey, look what I'm going to do, guys. Nothing like that. You know, listen up, gang. I'm going to show you the model of true humility here. Judas, pay attention. Didn't do that. No, rather there was just a gentle slosh of water filling the basin and the soft wipe of a towel against bare skin. Humility has its greatest impact when it's authenticated and not announced. The instant humility calls attention to itself, it ceases to be humility. Jesus wasn't seeking approval or praises like the Pharisees. His actions spoke loudly. Therefore, principle number two. Humility needs no announcement. Humility needs no announcement. Jesus abhors self-exaltation, as his teaching concerning the scribes and the Pharisees indicates. In Matthew chapter 23, I'm starting verse 6. It's not lukewarm, it's good. Matthew 23, verse 6. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers or masters, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Principle number three. Humility sees beneath the surface. Humility sees beneath the surface. Jesus' choice of foot washing teaches us something about his perception of the human heart. He was not interested in merely washing away the dirt from their feet, but rather wanted to scour the pride from their hearts. Christ had gathered his friends together for this last Passover meal to tell them of his impending suffering and betrayal. In Luke chapter 22, verse 15, Luke 22, verse 15, then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. He's talking about his death and that somebody's going to be betraying him. But in the midst of all this discussion, what did the disciples do? when you read this, it's like, were they really with him for 3.5 years? What did they learn? But you know what? We could have been with Christ for that 3.5 years too, when we probably would have done the same thing. In Luke 22, verse 23, continuing on here, then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do such a thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now this was no small discussion here between the disciples. There was strife and contention among the disciples as to which of them would be considered the greatest. They had fought about this on the way to Jerusalem. The mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee, made a request for her sons. So this was just a continuing argument here. But what a sad irony that while Jesus is faced with the reality of being betrayed and killed, that his disciples fought over which of them was going to be the greatest. See, Jesus saw the real problem, and he reached for the water. In the same way, when we listen to others, we must learn to listen more than to just what they say. Words often reveal underlying emotions and pain. We need to ask God to help us to be sensitive to the needs of one another and provide us with the ability to serve those needs. I talk about an example as being a sergeant in the Army. I had quite a few soldiers under me, and there's a couple of them that I saw there was an issue and I needed to address it. This one soldier of mine, his wife, went to visit her parents and did not want to come back, and they had a small child, a daughter. And it was just messing with his head that she didn't want to come back. So I talked to him and trying to make sure everything was okay, but there was just so many signs in what he was saying. So I made an excuse to go and visit him at his home. I walked in, he was living in squalor. Both of his sinks were stacked up with dirty dishes. Most of the food in his refrigerator was expired, and even the food in the cabinets was expired. And it was his chair in front of the TV and his little game thing that he used to sit in, and there was a pile this high of Kleenex. He was crying, and he would just throw them there. They was just piling up. I went into his bedroom. On his nightstand was a fully loaded 9mm pistol with no safety on it. He was just trying to work up the courage to use it on himself. If I did not intervene, because I saw that there were some signs going on there with him, he would not be alive today. Of course, I had to get my first sergeant and everybody involved with it, and I told them. They wanted to send him to the VA hospital, to the psych ward. I said, no, that's just going to destroy this young man's career. So it was Thanksgiving. It was right before Thanksgiving. So I packed him up and I brought him back home. This is when I was stationed out in Ohio. So I packed him up, I brought him home, and he spent Thanksgiving with us. He's out of the Army now, and he's moved on with his life. He has communication with his daughter. They're divorced. That didn't work out. He's got a new woman in his life, and things are going good for him. But that's just one example. There's a few others that I had to deal with, but that one had a real impact. If I wasn't paying attention to what he was saying, I would have been going to his funeral. Principle number 4. Humility is as comfortable receiving as it is giving. Humility is as comfortable receiving as it is giving? What if we are the one in need? It's often easier for us to give help than it is to receive it. Just like I said, I'm very stubborn when it comes to asking for the pastor to anoint me. I don't know if you all are like that, but sometimes we just, you know, I'll get through this. I don't need that. Self-reliance. John, in chapter 13, continuing on with the story of the foot washing, in verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Peter resisted Jesus' gesture of humility. Why? Most of us don't like to admit that our feet or our heart needs some scrubbing. Don't mistake Peter's objection for humility here. We find that instead it was only a very thin veil concealing Peter's pride. He was too proud to submit to Christ's act of probing. Revelation 3:17. Again, I say the same thing again, because you say, I am rich. I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea was smugly blind to its true neediness. We need to be careful not to fall into that same trap, that self-reliance. We need to make sure that our pride doesn't get in the way of allowing somebody else to give of themselves to us, but rather to show godly thankfulness for what others may be willing to do for us. A lot of times that's hard. I mean, at the drop of the bucket, somebody says they need something, we're ready to do that. You need moving? Let's move you. Let's do it. But it's really tough for us to ask somebody else for that help. Asking somebody else for that help is something that they may want. We like to be helped, ask for somebody to help. We like doing that. Think about the other person. Principle 5. Humility is a sign of strength, not weakness. Humility is a sign of strength, not weakness. Although performing this subservient task, Jesus can boldly assert, you know, Peter, you're in error. In response, Peter swings to the other side of the pendulum here. In John chapter 13, verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus said to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. With discernment and strength, Jesus put his finger on the pulse of a critical theological matter here. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Jesus uses an earthly custom to communicate a spiritual principle, the need to deal with daily sin. John helps us to see the subtle yet significant distinction between these two Greek terms, one meaning bathed and the other meaning wash or sponge. Customarily, people bathe in the privacy of their homes before attending a dinner engagement, but their feet would get dirty walking through the dusty streets to the host's home. When they arrived, what they needed was not a bath, but only a sponging of the dirt off their feet. Spiritually, God bathes us at baptism, cleansing our scarlet sins white as snow. But walking through life's dirty streets, we pick up some of the world's grunge and grime on our feet. So what we need in that case is not another bath, it's just a cleansing. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, again it says that we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Continuing on in John chapter 13, we see this parenthetical clarification of Jesus' comment at the end here of verse 10. But now continuing in verse 11, well, he said, at the end of verse 10, he said, you're not all clean. Verse 11 says, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are all not clean. He washed Judas's feet. Think about that. He showed humility and kindness to Judas, who he knew was going to betray him, and he washed his feet. Could you do that? We're not Christ, but we're supposed to be like Christ. It's a tough thing when you think about that. We can only wonder if Jesus delivered these words while looking directly into Judas's eyes. What strength Jesus expressed here. Forget the images of mainstream Christianity, how they portray Christ. He resonated with God's wisdom and power. He was a man's man, yet he served with the servant's humility. There is great strength in true humility. Principle number six. Principle number six. Humility must be expressed before joyful fellowship can come. Humility must be expressed before joyful fellowship can come. When Jesus finishes, he reclines at the table, and a hush settles over the room. All are looking down at their cleansed and refreshed feet, suddenly self-conscious and ashamed. In perfect teacherly fashion, Jesus draws them in with an approach that drives his message into their hearts. With a penetrating question, Jesus makes sure his message is clearly understood. In verse 12 of John 13, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. More assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The mandate is clear. Humility includes serving one another, not just the Lord. And happiness is a result of demonstrating humility, not just learning about it. Only when we are living what we have learned will we experience true joy. Look what happened to the Corinthian church when they forgot that lesson. You can read about it in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. The Passover services became an embarrassment, and Paul had to write a letter correcting them. A letter that became public and included in the New Testament. That's like you have all your dirt right out there. But it was necessary to correct them. In conclusion, I know that you guys are probably happy to hear that word, conclusion, but it's about 3 pages long. Self-righteousness puts all effort towards godliness in the wrong place. It's all about the outward appearance while putting little or no priorities on the matter of the heart. It's all about what others think rather than being totally committed to abiding in Christ from within first. The self-righteous are consciously holy. They are consciously holy. However, that is not what we are called to be. Christians must be consciously repentant and unconsciously holy. The self-righteous view their sanctification from as what they do through works in order to be considered worthy. The humble Christian, on the other hand, views his or her sanctification as God's work in them as a walk in repentance by his grace. Their works are simple acts of obedience, while their worth is all wrapped up in who their Savior is instead of what they've done. If we truly see that we are truly without God, then we realize that our righteousness must be from God. Let me say that again. If we truly see what we truly are without God, then we will realize that our righteousness must be from God. And it is from God. After all, it is Christ who lives in us. And it is Him who helps us to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Instead of building our own righteousness, we need to build the righteousness of God. Let's consider the building lesson in the book of Haggai. The people started the temple, but then they stopped, turning to their own needs, building their own houses. But God addressed this to Haggai. In Haggai chapter 1 and verse 3, again, as you know, that they went back, they started building the temple, but then they stopped. They were discouraged, they stopped doing it, they started working on their own places. Well, God wasn't too happy with that, so he spoke to Haggai. And chapter 1, verse 3, then the word of the Eternal came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "It is time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins." Did I say that in a question? "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and this temple lies in ruins? Now therefore, says the Eternal of hosts, consider your ways." Consider your ways. We've heard that before. "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus says the Eternal Host, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Eternal." Almost sounds like the Laodicean attitude again here. We are the temple of God, our bodies which house the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus Christ now lives in us, in our bodies. This temple, His temple. This is where His Spirit dwells. Have we stopped building the temple of God? We need to be grabbing the fine jewels and the gold refined in fire to continue to improve on the temple of God. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18. Going back to the Laodicean era here. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. As I said before in Laodicea, he didn't say a whole lot of good things about them. What he does say that's really good here is the door's still open. It ain't too late. The door is still open. Walk in. Open the door. Dine with Christ. We need to overcome this Laodicean attitude and the self-righteousness and put on humility. Like I said, it's something that's very easily creeps in. But God will pour out his blessings on us as we continue to look to serve one another in humility. That means stooping low once in a while to wash some feet, cleaning up after church or whatever it may be. As we approach this Passover season and the foot washing ceremony, let's make sure that we are humbling ourselves to receive God's humble care, and that we are willing to humbly serve others. Jesus Christ has passed us his towel. Are we ready to use it as he intended?